The first reading is taken from the first epistle of John, chapter 2, reading from verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of the Lord according to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is the gospel of the Lord.
May I speak in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're doing this series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I've got the not altogether straightforward subject of dealing with adultery, and it's under the overall title of Jesus Raw and Unfiltered, and Jesus' teaching is here pretty raw, and the subtitle is Jesus in Adultery. 50 or 60 years ago. Adultery was not the norm. Society believed fairly strongly that however difficult it was, sexuality should be expressed primarily within a monogamous married relationship, which generally involved the bringing up of children. The family was regarded as one of the defining bulwarks of a good and stable society. Of course, there were many unhappy marriages and quite a lot of unfaithfulness, oppressiveness, and misery behind a facade of respectability. But by and large, those of you who remember that time will perhaps agree, it worked. Listen to the mother in one of Tony Parsons' novels explaining to her adult son Harry, whose marriage was in meltdown. Listen to her explaining what kept her marriage on track. It worked between us because we made it work, because we wanted it to work, because even when we didn't have money, even when we couldn't have a baby, we didn't chuck in the towel. You have to fight for your happy ending, Harry. It doesn't just drop in your lap. And then the ideal disappeared almost overnight as sexual permissiveness became the new norm. Permissiveness was aided and abetted by a whole host of forces, some of them good, like less deferential attitudes and a determination to deal with the terrible cruelty and hypocrisy of moral bigotry and religious legalism. Some of them the inevitable consequences of scientific progress, like birth control, some of them giving new and exciting opportunities to women and to previously deprived social groups through education, and most of them questioning the moral heritage of the past. And so that heritage was perceptibly discarded, and it was not replaced by anything much greater than allowing the maximum freedom for self-expression, for individualism, for doing it my way, that became almost the prevailing philosophy. So people so often ask at funerals, can we have that Bing Crosby? I did it my way. And I regard that as absolutely awful. And that moral heritage began to disappear. And as it began to disappear, words like duty, obligation, honor, integrity, loyalty, faithfulness, and trust were decreasingly heard. Behind such words is a sense of ought, what one ought to do. But when self-fulfillment is the driving ideal, the word ought can only be ridiculed, can only be rejected. We don't have any criteria by which to say anybody ought to do anything. Is not Harry Weinstein, Harvey Weinstein, the consequence of a culture where the sense of ought has been replaced by the rights of individualism? It's his right to do whatever. What right is anyone to say what he ought to do? We have no rights. Perceptive observers like Jonathan Sacks chart the stages of our disappearing morality. And one stage for him is the loss of marriage. Relationships, as he puts it, become, and I quote, multiple forms of friendship that can break and reconfigure without too much emotional distress. The idea of marriage as a commitment, a loyalty at the deepest level of our being, becomes ever harder to sustain. So fewer people marry, more marriages end in divorce, fewer people, men especially, have a lifelong connection with their children, and the bonds across the generations grow thin. The bonds across the generations grow thin. End of Sacks' quotation. And in that context, adultery becomes almost the accepted norm. Now, all that sounds pretty gloomy, and it is. And you may think that it's a precursor to my urging that Jesus' teaching demand a return to some more idyllic past, such as, say, I don't want to take your pick, the 1950s or Victorian England. Well, that's not where his teaching leads. The Bible learns from the past. It's realistic about the present, but it does not call us to return to the past. It calls us rather to return to the Lord and to follow him in our present. To return to the Lord and follow him in our present. So with that in mind, let's turn to Jesus' teaching on adultery to understand it better. And as we do so, we will come, I hope, to see that though our situation may be gloomy, Jesus' teaching is not gloomy. It makes relational, emotional, and spiritual sense. And the first thing to notice about his teaching on adultery is that he was speaking primarily about the scribes and Pharisees. And in this whole thing about law, he's going back to, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he's going back to what the way scribes and Pharisees regarded law. And the scribes and Pharisees were among the most archetypal upholders of morality you could possibly imagine. Yet Jesus locks horns with them. John Boyne's latest novel starts with the story of Catherine Coggins being called out to the front during Mass and denounced by the priest, being totally cut off by her family, being driven out of Goline and West Cork because she had committed an unpardonable sin. She was expecting a baby by a married man as an unmarried 16-year-old. And that was in deeply rural Ireland in 1945. Something similar would have happened in first century Palestine, as we see from the story of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. The driving conviction of first century Pharisees and of 20th century Irish priests were more or less the same. And Jesus does not share these convictions, nor, and this is very important, does he uphold the opposite convictions. follow your heart, the do it my way belief, which we see all around us. And remember, Jesus knew all about the do it my way views too. They were the guiding philosophy of the Gentile rulers of Palestine. And as we will see, Jesus points to in a new direction, both from the Pharisaic way of legalism and the do it my way of the Gentiles. His problem with the scribes and Pharisees was that they upheld the law, but that they did so in a narrow, legalistic, judgmental, unforgiving way. And most tellingly of all, they focused on outward actions rather than on inner attitudes. That's when Jesus quotes them in verse 27. You've heard that it said, you should not commit adultery. They seemed intent on narrowing the scope of the law. Whereas, of course, the Ten Commandments spoke, narrowing it to the act. Whereas, of course, the Ten Commandments speak about what goes on in the mind, not coveting another man's wife. And that's something that happens in your mind. Thus, the scribes and Pharisees also set much laxer rules about the sexual actions of men than of women. They allowed married men to have sexual adventures as long as they didn't involve another man's property, i.e. another man's wife. They could carry on a bit. A woman, you will not be surprised to hear, had no such leeway. Indeed, typically they were regarded as the story of the woman taken in adultery makes clear as having a primary responsibility and therefore primary guilt and therefore, of course, meriting primary punishment when adultery took place. And Jesus, in the light of all this, says two things to his disciples. First, adultery is about much more than the legal provable act. Adultery, says Jesus, is what goes on in the mind. It's what goes on in the heart. It's lust. That is fantasizing about sexual action with someone other than our partner to whom we are committed. And here Jesus is unnervingly direct and raw as he focuses on the mind and heart of men. Anyone who looks, verse 28, at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And in a few unambiguously strong words, a basic reality of maleness is uncovered. And we men are challenged to deal with what goes on in our minds, in our hearts. In a few unambiguously strong words, he undermines all the special sexual privileges of men in the ancient world and men in the modern world claim and use to carve out for themselves. He does so because, as his teaching elsewhere makes very clear, marriage is about two people becoming one. Adultery, at its simplest, is the breaking of the bond that creates that oneness. The starting place for this breaking, says Jesus, is in the mind, is through the eyes. Now that Jesus focused on the sources of lust in men shows that he is rebalancing in an extraordinarily radical way scales which heaped most of the blame for adultery on women. But lest you ladies think that this sermon has no relevance to you, in readjusting the balance, Jesus is not declaring that somehow women are always, though they may often be, the victims in adultery. Proverbs, to take one biblical example, warns quite often about the dangers of being captivated by an adulteress. And it goes into some detail about how that might happen. Perhaps and I say perhaps advisedly, the temptations to adultery are slightly different for women. Perhaps they are less about the physical, more about the imagining of an idealized relationship. Perhaps the late Angela Lambert's description of her dreams of impossibly handsome, gloriously strong, protective males, promising a lifetime of carefree, envy-making devotion with never a belch to ripple the soft, focused surface of life. Perhaps that echoes, I don't know, something in a female longing. Whatever about that, the Bible makes it clear is that women, as well as men, can initiate adultery, and women, as well as men, have to deal with that in the ways that are appropriate. The second point that Jesus makes is that we need to deal with the problem of lust as it appears in to our eyes, in our imaginations, in our fantasies, and in our actions. He thus implicitly challenges those in the Gentile world who said, follow your own heart, do it my way, not to deal with the problem is to commit adultery. And that's serious because adultery means the destruction of our marriages. Adultery means wreaking unquantifiable confusion and pain on our families. Adultery means becoming stunted, unfulfilled people. Adultery means tearing at the fabric of the glorious but delicate relationship that exists between men and women. And we see daily evidence, do we not, of all of these things. There is the sheer astronomical cost of marriage breakdown around us. There is the deadly cancer of pornography leading to, in the words of Mariella Frostrop, a tsunami of smut that, far from being postmodern, clever, or even sexy, is conceived to appeal to our basest instincts, stereotyping men as brainless Neanderthals and women as legitimate prey. And many people call for a change, for a culture change, but they're nearly always calling for a culture change in a group that they don't belong to. Women call for a culture change among men that would encourage them to respect women, and surely we need that. Older people call for a culture change among young people that would control habits such as, practices such as sexting. But what Jesus is calling for is a culture change that starts in here, that is within each one of us. Because adultery starts through the eyes and through the imagination and in the mind, that's where it has to be tackled. And Jesus' language is savagely direct. If your eye offends you, you must gouge it out. If your hand offends you, then you must cut it off. Now, of course he's using hyperbolical language, as he often does, but the whole strength of the language points to the need for ruthless moral self-denial. It's not just a question of doing it my way, it's a question of seeing what the issues are, tackling them, and taking drastic action. If the problem is an inappropriate relationship, then you have to be prepared to walk away from it, whatever the cost. If the problem is pornography, then you have to be willing to seek help to stop it. If the problem is delight in being the seductor or the seductress, then you have to find alternative delights. How easy it is to say all those things, and how difficult it is to do them. 5 points, very brief points, as we close. The first is that if we put Jesus' teaching in the context of the New Testament, as of course it must be, but it comes with the promise that the Holy Spirit will help us. It's not a challenge to a new sort of Pharisaical legalism where we screw up our wills to do the impossible. Rather, there is the promise that Jesus will be with us through his with us through his Spirit always to the very end of the age. Second, some of us have been the victims of adultery. Perhaps our marriage partner has committed adultery. Perhaps We were brought up in a family broken by adultery. We need to reach out to the Lord who holds us and who heals us in our pain. And thirdly, remember our wills are involved. The way Jesus is pointing is countercultural, and therefore it's counterinstinctive. It's counter what we would naturally and easily do, and what those with whom we relate to in our society would tell us to do. But the challenge of Jesus is very plain. We have to make decisions to go on a difficult pathway. Fourth, though it may be hard, it's a way that will bring fulfillment, that will bring purpose, that will bring meaning to our lives, that will enable us to have the relationships we crave. And fifth, almost all of us, as we contemplate our lives, will be aware of how far we have fallen short in this area and how frequently we have fallen into temptation. I want to leave us with this Guccino picture, which is going to come up, there we are, of Jesus as challenging the legalistic Pharisees. If anyone is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. But note, in forgiving her, he does not say, follow your heart, do it my way. He rather says, go and sin no more. So let's, as we come to the end of this sermon, hold on to his forgiveness while determining to allow him to help us to walk in his way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the directness of Jesus' teaching, and we pray that you will give us, in all our many different situations, with all our many different backgrounds, with all our many different pains and failures, we pray that you will give us the strength to walk in your way and to be the people that you would have us be, and to frame and form the society you would have us frame and form. And we ask it in and through your name. Amen.